talking about is the book of Numbers, which is the description of, in the New Testament, what the New Testament calls the ecclesia in the wilderness. It's the spiritual life of the first ecclesia, the called out one, in the wilderness of life, where God was preparing a people that would be fit to inherit the land of promise. And we're taking from the home of Israel in Egypt down into Mount Sinai, where they received the law and where they built the tabernacle, and then up towards Kadesh, 11 days journey, I think it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and from Kadesh into the promised land, except that the people didn't want to go because they were frightened. Because of that, do you want us to wait for you? Well, this is for you, Valerie. Anybody want to make any discussion points at this stage? From the last session, just to keep things going. No. This map, if you see, is illustrating the various divergent theories of the wilderness wanderings. Archaeologists may cite the Mount Sinai in different places. Very difficult to know exactly where a place was. I mean, the River Jordan's probably where it was, is where it is now. Probably the same place where it was then. But where these other sites were, we're not sure. But just that's my preference. You know? Just may well be the wrong. Sorry to disappoint you. Yeah. The point being, of course, that when they came to Kadesh, the spies went out and brought back, 10 of them brought back a report, an evil report, which the people believed. They did not believe God, and for that they were condemned to wander in the wilderness until that generation of fighting men were just corpses on the sand. The whole period is 40 years, but we went through this for those I'll just quickly take you through it. Passover was on the 15th day of the first month of the first year. They crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month of the 41st year. So they were 40 years in the wilderness. But they came to Kadesh the first time on the 20th day. They left Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year. They were in Sinai for about a year, during which time the tabernacle was being built. And the first 10 chapters of Numbers are given in that period. They came to Kadesh, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and are condemned to a 38-year addition. That 38 years of wandering is made up of 37 years about, during which time they go through 18 different stations on their way back to Kadesh. It's an aimless wandering, waiting for Israel to die. And perhaps a new point on that. Let's go to Psalms chapter 90. And you'll see that here is a divine commentary through the mouth of Moses on this period of wilderness wandering, where a whole generation of men, I don't think women, a whole generation of men, the fighting force that were enrolled in the army in Numbers chapter 1, from 20 years old and upward, every male that was able to go forth to war, are consigned for their faithlessness to die in the wilderness. And Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, you see, is the title of the psalm. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it's a psalm about time. It's a psalm about the passing of time. It's an observation of a man who lived through 37 years, during which time an army of men, the fighting force of Israel, wasted away in the wilderness. And verse 9 says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spent, as we spend our years, as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And Moses may well have been recording the ages of the men that died, because he would know, wouldn't he, how long they'd have to go, how many more were left. They'd enrolled all these men. Presumably there was a record. Your name, your family, your tribe, your age, your medical examination, yes, fit for the army. And they got it there, a genealogy. And Moses would, perhaps, I don't think it's an unreasonable suggestion that he would act as the registrar general does today. When somebody dies, you have to certify it. Otherwise, how does anybody know it? The person wasn't murdered? You know, you have to have a cause of death. And so he would check them off. And at the end, he was looking on that list and he said, "They've all gone except me." And perhaps that's when this psalm is written. Because he suffered the wrath of God because he lost his temper with Israel. And he struck the rock. And in so doing, he broke the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 is the lesson that we're to learn from Numbers chapters 15 to 19. Because one of the extraordinary things that I was trying to point out is that the book of Numbers is not a history book about 40 years. The first 10 chapters are the preparation of the ecclesia in the wilderness. The last 16 chapters are the preparation of the new generation who are going to go into the land. And only 5 chapters are devoted to the generation that failed. And we're not told where they went, where we are. We're not told what happened at the spots where they went. 37 years passes almost unnoticed. The lesson that we're to learn is in Psalm 90 and verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." There's a lesson then, as we see time passing, to number our days as Israel's days were numbered, so that we might realize how fleeting life is and how much we must redeem the time. And it's not a psalm which ends in such a bleak state. It's a psalm which looks to the future. It looks to the work which Israel have undertaken with their hands. And it says in verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." Just wonder, just a thought, Ed noted this before, but is this related to the hidden beauty of the tabernacle? Remember, we made the point that the beauty of the tabernacle must have been exquisite, and yet it was hidden from view, and no one except the man who made it ever saw it. And even then he didn't see it when it was glorified by the presence of God. This is Moses looking to the time when that glory is unveiled. "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us." Yea, the work of our hands, establish it. And Moses was the man who by his own hand had established everything in its proper order. I suppose of all the men in Israel, Moses was the man who saw it. Because he was the one who put it there. He was the one who must have taken the coverings off. And he wanted that work to be established. So perhaps this is a wonderful psalm which is looking forward to the time when the cherubim of glory are unveiled before the nations
in the glorified saints. Just to recap on one other point of interest, and particularly the book of Leviticus, the whole book is given in less than a month, between the first day of the first month and the first day of the second month. And the book of Deuteronomy is given in less than a month, between the first day of the 11th month and the time when Moses dies, which is even before they get to Jordan. So when we're doing our readings, let's not miss the point that we get. Leviticus is the spiritual life of the new nation, which failed. And Deuteronomy is the last appeal of the last generation to the new ones who now are going to enter into the land in faith. We got the book of Numbers then divided up into three sections. Chapters 1 to 10, verse 11, which is while they're still at Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 12 to chapter 20, which is to Kadesh, twice, the wilderness period itself, and from Numbers chapter 20 to Numbers chapter 36, which is when Israel are in Moab. They've got up north of Sinai, and they're south of the Dead Sea area, and they're going to go skirt around Moab and come in north of the Dead Sea into the land near Jericho. The next thing that we pointed out was that the things that are in the book of Numbers then are clearly a selection. It's not attempting a chronological history of Israel. That's not what it's about. The scriptures aren't about history lessons. They're about spiritual lessons which arise out of history. History which is recorded for our learning. These things are written. These things happen to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, for types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he's talking about the book of Numbers. As if you look through 1 Corinthians 10, the first 11 verses, you will see how many, David, did you find references to the book of Numbers? 18, I think you said.
14.
14 references to the book of Numbers in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. So when Paul says these things happen for types, he's talking about the book of Numbers. We should look at the book of Numbers then as a book about the ecclesia in the wilderness, who are experiencing things recorded for us to learn from. When we come then to chapter 1, 2, 3 and 4, we find in chapter 1 the census is taken of the fighting men. There's another census in chapter 26, very similar in number. One tribe stands out, the tribe of Simeon. The tribe of Simeon stands out because he loses almost two-thirds of his number. Interesting point that was made was that Simeon is the one tribe that's singled out for mention in relation to Baal Peor, when Balaam seduced Israel to sin. And the people were destroyed because of that. And Simeon, a leader of Simeon's tribe, was the man who was struck through while he was still with that woman from the Midianites. So maybe that's why. That's interesting. The camp structure was set up like this or like that. The tribes were surrounding the tabernacle. A buffer between the tribes and the tabernacle were the Levites. Were divided up into four groups, the three sons of Aaron, and Aaron and Moses. And these were there for a very particular purpose. We'll come back to that in a moment. We just try to work our way through the book of Numbers now to see what spiritual pattern may appear. The first four chapters, the ecclesia is established. Chapter 5, sin is excluded. The unclean are put out of the camp. The trespass offering provision is made for forgiveness, for sins which may be forgiven. And then the law of jealousy, which is examining the heart of the bride of Christ. A searching of that which the husband cannot see from the outside. An inner cleansing. Because if the woman was innocent, she would conceive seed, she would be blessed, she would be fruitful. But if she was guilty, and only if she was guilty, she would become a curse and she would be destroyed from inside. An example we looked at of that was Judas. Now, we're following through this analysis here, and the next thing that happens is in chapter 6 of Numbers. I've just jotted it. This is chapters 1 to 4. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the law of the Nazarite. The Nazarite was a man or woman who devoted themselves for a given period to the service of God, whatever it was a voluntary vow. They vowed to do something for God, and they committed themselves to it with the vow of the Nazarite. And in the vow of the Nazarite, they took upon themselves a symbolism of the priesthood. They weren't to touch any dead body. They weren't to drink wine. And they were to have long hair, which is a symbol of the woman in Israel. And it perhaps is a contrast with the jealous husband law, where the beauty of the woman is coming through. In fact, the book of Numbers, I noted it, I haven't made sense of it yet, but the book of Numbers is filled with incidents which centre upon women. You've got the law of jealousy, you've got the Nazarite with his long hair, and Paul says that long hair in a man is a shame. Why? Because long hair is the symbol of the woman and her glory, and she covers that glory to be in subjection to Christ. Then you've got the law of inheritance concerning Zelophehad's daughters. Two chapters of the book of Numbers about that. Why? The very last chapter of the book of Numbers is about these women. Are they going to get their inheritance? Yes. Yes, they are. The bride's going to get her inheritance, even without the husband, naturally speaking. And then you've got the apostasy in the matter of Baal Peor, where the women of the Midian seduced the men of Israel. And then right in the middle, you've got Miriam, who plays a key part in representing sin. She becomes leprous and is so put out of the camp. So it's a striking number of incidents related to individual women, but let's move on. What have we got in chapter 7 then? Chapter 7 is where the rulers of the tribes bring their free will offerings. You know, the 12 princes bring their oxen and their carts as free will offerings for the service of the tabernacle. And Moses says, you can't give them to the Kohathites, because the Kohathites must carry the burden on their shoulder. It's a personal responsibility which we cannot shirk. But you can give it to the other two tribes, because what they're carrying is pretty heavy. In other words, the lesson that I would take from this is that God accepts the cooperation of our offerings on the basis of personal holiness. So God is willing to accept our free will offering. What did I call it in my notes? And this is a lovely point, I think, that we may not have all the same things to offer, but what we have to offer, God is willing to use in his service. Now, what have we got to give God? Not a lot, is it? But what we can offer, if it's following on the basis of the principles of true life in the Ecclesia, then he will use it. Not in the way necessarily that we choose. I mean, you can't make the Kohathites use the ox cart that you're offering. There are certain things you can't do. But in other ways, God accepted it. Now, what happens in chapter 8? Or at the end of chapter 7. Let's not jump the gun. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the cherubim, and he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, light the lamps. Really, wasn't it? This seems to be taking us back before Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. But it's recorded here, I think, in this particular order, because it's making this point. You see? I think we can see a pattern emerging. The Ecclesia is established. On what basis? The exclusion of sin through baptism, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, a commitment to a new life of personal holiness. Then our feeble efforts, the works of faith that we can offer, are accepted by God, and our light is shining before men, so that they might glorify our Father which is in heaven. And the next part of Numbers chapter 8, it's about the Levites. And the point about the Levites is this. It's the point made in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. If we can look at that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Comparing our ecclesia with that ecclesia in the wilderness, seeing the similarities and the differences, it says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn ones." It's in the plural, the firstborn ones, "which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." So we are the ecclesia of the firstborn ones. And this is what the Levites represented back in chapter 8 of Numbers. The point is made in other places as well. But in Numbers chapter 8, it is emphasized in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Of the Levites, for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel." So God says, and he said this when he brought them out of Egypt, and he killed the firstborn that weren't covered by the lamb of the Passover, to prove the point that the firstborn are God's. And the only way that we can live before God is if we are covered with the blood of the sacrifice. And the firstborn represented the nation. This was the thing about the firstborn, wasn't it? This was your future. This was your inheritance. This was you. And it belonged to God. And it had to be redeemed. And God says, "I'm going to redeem it in this way. Count up all the firstborn. How many have you got?" And you might like to do the sums, actually, in Numbers chapter 3. Do the sums. You show that the arithmetic is correct. There's a great point there. We'll come back to that, God willing. God says, "I will take the count up all the Levites." Right. "For every firstborn, take a Levite." How many got left over? You've got 300 firstborn left over? Right, you'll have to redeem them with silver. But the Levite represented the firstborn. So, what's Numbers chapter 8 about? Once we are in covenant relationship with God, he accepts our offering, free will offering. Our light shines before men. We are a company of firstborns. We belong to God. "They are mine," is the phrase that's repeated time and time again about the Levites. "They shall be mine," God says. So that's the point there. Then we move on then. What's chapter 9 about? Chapter 9. I have to move down a bit. Well, we just see chapter 9, the second Passover. So, as soon as you've talked about the firstborn, what are you back to? You're back to the very thing that started off your thinking about the firstborn, the Passover. Well, what's the point about the second Passover? There were certain people who were defiled and couldn't fellowship during the first Passover, in the first month. And the only way that we can have fellowship is if we are undefiled. How are we undefiled? Doesn't mean we're sinless, does it? Well, the point about chapter 9 is about fellowship. How do the firstborn ones have fellowship? Well, compare Numbers chapter 9, verse 7. With 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See the pattern emerge. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is referred us back to the ecclesia in the wilderness. Chapter 11, were we still there? We're talking about women and their long hair, which is where the Nazarite comes in. You remember when the woman whose husband is jealous brings her to the priest, what does he do? He uncovers her head. So that she is there, revealed. But anyway, what does he go on to say? He talks about the Passover, doesn't he? In chapter 11. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, he says earlier on. And now we're talking about the breaking of bread. What about those who are defiled then? Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that's what they had to do at Passover. They had to examine themselves to see if they were defiled. And if they were defiled, they had to cleanse themselves, and then they could eat of that. What that means for us, I would say, is this. It's our guilty conscience which defiles us. It's dead works which defile us. And these have to be forsaken, and they have to be cleansed before we can enjoy that fellowship. And that's something we can do in our minds at the time. We can't break bread and drink wine with a guilty conscience without bringing condemnation upon ourselves. There's nothing magical in the bread and wine, brothers and sisters, that forgives sin, is there? This is sometimes an idea we hear from the platform, as if the breaking of bread ritual was a means of forgiveness of sin, which it is not. We're cleansed, as Peter said, John says in chapter 1 of the first epistle. He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, and could cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess. And in our confession, part of that is our promise to forsake those sins. And that's where forgiveness comes. And that can happen at, before and after the breaking of bread. But we can't break bread in a state of defiled conscience, because all we're doing is condemning ourselves. Because we accept that we are hypocrites doesn't make us not hypocrites. Is this? Is God going to make a different judgment about us than the one we've already made? He's going to condemn sin as much and more than we do. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which is why those men that were defiled in the first month were given by God's mercy a second opportunity to return to fellowship in the Passover and to renew that association as an ecclesia of firstborn ones. Now the idea develops, look, in chapter 9. Because what happens then is that we're told about the cloud which guides Israel from verse 15 onward. And how in their journeys they had to follow the cloud. When it lifted up, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And what is our fellowship based upon then? That's what our fellowship is based upon, isn't it? Following the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens then when we come to chapter 10? In chapter 10, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. And when the trumpet sounded in one way, the congregation assembled. When it sounded a different way, they moved forward. When it sounded another way, there was an alarm sounded, and they came ready to fight. So they followed the instruction. They followed the voice of God. That's what I would say the trumpets were. So how do we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in daily life? Well, because he speaks to us. God speaks to us. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us in the signs of the times. When the trumpets sound in the book of Revelation, God's judgments come upon the nations. And we can see in the unfolding of those prophecies an encouragement to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That the seventh trumpet is about to sound. And the dead shall be raised, as the apostle says. So we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. The sound of his voice, ultimately, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, then the glorious age will be inaugurated. And then we have, in chapter 10, an interesting incident at the end. Moses asked his father-in-law to go with him. Now we haven't left Sinai yet, but Moses says to Hobad, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, verse 29 of Numbers 10, he says, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto them, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, forasmuch as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, that thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. It's understandable what Moses says. He says, look, Dad, you know the territory, you know all these routes, you take your flocks there. Can you come with us, show us the best way to go? Understandable on a human level. Completely wrong, I would suggest. And now God is going to show Moses that it is wrong. He said, Moses says to his father-in-law, you can be to us instead of eyes. No. Look what happens. Verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark went to search out a resting place, not Moses' father-in-law. Moses didn't need eyes. God was going to lead him into quiet pastures. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses says, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Did this happen all the time or just for the first 3 days of their journeys? Suggestion is it's the first 3 days only, because when you look at the order of the camp as they went on, the tabernacle seems to have been in the middle of the camp. Judah went first, and then some of the other tribes, and then the tabernacle with the Levites, and then the rear guard. It seems that the first 3 days were special. Why? Because it's making the point that Moses doesn't need his father-in-law to guide him. God was going to guide him. Now, is there a type here? Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 says that these things were types. Who went 3 days' journey ahead of us to lead the way? And in so doing, scattered his enemies. That great enemy of sin and death. Lord Jesus Christ, the ark of God, leading the way, going forward, telling us to follow after through the waters of baptism. How far ahead did he go? 3 days' journey. And what does he say? In John chapter 40. Look at this, friends and sisters, in relation to what the book of Numbers is saying here. John chapter 14 now. It shows us what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's almost exactly the language of Numbers. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And when the ark stopped, Moses says, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And the Lord went ahead 3 days, through death to resurrection, and is going to return. And so what we have here, I suggest, brothers and sisters, is the hope. I spelt it right. So two S's and one R's. Well, I was right first time. I'm left-handed, you know, and it's a real problem. It's true. My brain is the other side, you know. I often forget it. Can you see a lovely pattern emerging then? The voice of God, the trumpet sounds, and we know the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And what does the next section speak of? It speaks of the 3 days' journey, and the Lord returning again to the many thousands of Israel at the resurrection. This is the pattern then that we have here. And where does that bring us to? It brings us to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10 and the journeys. So can we see here the principles which operate in the life of the ecclesia in the wilderness? I think we can. I think that's why they're there in that particular order. And we can learn that our fellowship, the hope of resurrection in the future, is predicated upon the exclusion of active sin, the searching of the hearts, the commitment to personal holiness, our light shining before men, living as an ecclesia of firstborn ones in fellowship with God, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way we attain to the land. That's the way we attain to the land. We move then into the next section. And this is a sad section, isn't it? If you look from chapter 11 to chapter 19, Brother Mansfield's little notes here, he calls it provocation in the wilderness. Just a couple of overheads from that set of notes there. There are 10 great plagues in the book of Numbers. They start in Numbers chapter 11, and most of them go through, the first eight of those plagues occupy this short period of time, the short section of scripture referring to the generation that perished. And the reason for the plagues, because the people grumbled. They were fed up with the manna which God provided. I think that's a dire warning about us and the Word of God, brothers and sisters. The manna spoke of the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth of the mouth. If we start saying, we're tired of Bible study, we're tired of the Bible, and we go to other sources, we go to men's thoughts, we go to new ideas which don't come from the Bible, they come from the critical school, we start undermining the Bible, we start challenging the inspiration of the scriptures. I think that's such a serious thing. It's what Israel did in the wilderness. They said, "This manna, we're fed up with it. We cook it all these ways. It always tastes the same and looks the same. And every day we've got to go and get it. We want to change." Cucumber's nice. Just think of those herbs we had back in Egypt. Yeah, it's a bit spicy, tasty. Not like this bland old manna. And sometimes the Word of God is seen like that. I think the reason the Word of God is seen like that is because we're lazy. Because we're not prepared to dig and dig and dig to find the treasure there. Does anybody hide a treasure on the surface so that anybody can trample over it? Where do men hide treasure? They hide it away in bank vaults. In ancient days they dug a hole. And wisdom, the Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, is a treasure hid in a field. And the Lord Jesus says that a man knows that and he goes and buys that field. He sells all that he has and he buys that field and he digs for that treasure. And unless we're prepared to do that, we won't see any of the jewels of Scripture. I don't think. They're not there for unclean beasts to trample upon. They're there for those who treasure the Word of God to find. And I don't believe it's a matter of human intelligence. I mean, the tools are there. They're just, it's amazing what facilities we have for personal Bible study. What it requires is commitment and interest. It doesn't require human intelligence. The Bible makes people intelligent. Just think of Southwards and make divert. The brethren now of a generation that is fast falling asleep. But brethren who worked on the railways, brethren who worked as school caretakers, for the John Fry has just died, and he was a school caretaker. That's all he was. And yet he was a man who was mighty in the Word of God. He was a highly intelligent man. There were brethren who learned to read and write from Bible study. It made them intelligent. And it can do the same for us. Let's not use that as an excuse. Miriam complained against Moses. The people were frightened to go into the land. Korah, Dathan and Abiram complained and were jealous. And so it goes on. And most of those plagues came upon the people because what the people said, because of their complaining. Their constant complaining. This is something that the book of Numbers makes abundantly clear. They murmured. God suffered their habits. There's nothing worse, is there, to be in a company and somebody is always complaining. You could shake them, couldn't you? You know? Can't you say something good? And you try and do something and somebody starts chipping away and knocking it down. Oh. You know, you could cry, couldn't you? So, you've done your best. It may not be very good, but it was your best. Now just think of God had called out his people and he'd done his best for them. And all those principles had been established. And what did they do? They criticized. They picked holes. They pulled down. There were 10 causes of murmuring against Moses. They complained about food, about water again. They complained out of jealousy. They were complained because they were frightened. They complained because they were proud and jealous, and so on. And this is a summary which is, I haven't checked up myself, but it says half of the murmurings were for this world's good. 3 times they arose out of jealousy. 2 they were prompted by bitterness and cowardice. All stem from lack of faith, which is what we found in Hebrews chapter 3. The one thing in Hebrews chapter 3 which sums up all of that, it says they could enter not because of unbelief. And that's why I think it's very important that we do give ourselves to what we call the first principles of the truth. It's extremely important that everybody, if you like, is interested in prophecy. Everybody is interested in the first principles, because this is where our faith begins. This is where our faith is encouraged and strengthened, and we need a balance in our approach. We need to keep these first principles in front of our thinking and keep them of interest to us all, making sure that our lectures are up to scratch. I think some of our lectures, friends and sisters, are certainly not inspiring, are they? And it takes perhaps a different context altogether to realise what can be done. I'm seeing some of the stuff that's been done in Australia and Canada, for example, and their lectures are put on extremely well, as professionally as they can muster, with overhead slides. They use the modern techniques. Sometimes they'll use 3 simultaneous projectors going. They'll hire big halls.
hire big halls. They'll advertise properly. They'll have a very well prepared talk to give. They'll have proper notes for people to take away. It's done, if you like, the best that we can muster in the 1990s. It's not done as, by the way, you thought you might be interested in this, visitors, and you know, there's some literature at the back if you want it. It's geared up to be alive. And that is because they're a new generation, I think. What people I'm talking about, the people who've come in recently and are filled with things. And the first principles aren't things that they've set aside and now we're going down to detail. They're things which are enthralling and captivating. And they're presented in that way. I think we can learn from that. Yeah, I've heard of that. The colour of the curtain. That's right. Yeah. Boy, oh boy. Where are we? Let's take a break at that point. What happens after resurrection, then, sisters, is judgment, isn't it? And what will we be judged on? We'll be judged upon whether we are faithful. And whether we have been faithful is something which will be manifest in the way we've lived our lives. And what complaining is, I don't think it's saying, you know, when we're tired and frustrated and we express our frustration and we say, oh, I wish such and such could be different, or why did that have to happen? I don't think we're thinking in that sort of term. We're talking about complaining because we don't like God's way, and as a result we turn to a different way. We don't want manna, we'll have some quails, please. We don't want Moses, we'll have Aaron and Miriam instead. We don't want the promised land, we'll go back to Egypt. And that's what they did, didn't they? They appointed themselves a captain to go back to Egypt. So those complaints were dissatisfaction with God's way, let's try a different way. And it was through lack of faith that they didn't enter in, and as a result they died in the wilderness. It's a parable of human existence. It's a picture of the lot of all of us if we don't have faith. Now then, chapter 15 onwards then takes us to this period of time when Israel had to be turned back . And in chapter 15, we have an interesting beginning. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow or a freewill offering. Verse 4, then shall he that maketh the offering offer unto the Lord a meat offering and a drink offering. So these offerings in chapter 15 are the meat and drink offerings. It seems out of place, you know, we've gone through this stage which has taken us up to judgment. Now we're talking details about meat offerings. Is this an oversight? Had Moses forgot to tell them back in Leviticus? Because you're not actually told about the drink offering back in Leviticus. Well, I think not, because what I would like to suggest is that we have recapping on the principles by which we enter the land. And chapter 15 is about the fruits of the Spirit. The meat offering and the drink offering are the fruits of the Spirit. What they are, the meat and drink offering, as distinguished from the burnt offering, the sin offering, which was an animal, the meat and drink offering were the fruits of your labours. It was the corn, the oil, and the wine. Those things that you worked for. But you don't get any benefit unless God blesses that work. So what the meat and drink offering spoke about was the fellowship and the blessings of God upon our labours. You bring to God, accompanying every sacrifice, the fruits of your labour which have been blessed by God. And they were symbols of joy and rejoicing.
the drink offering, the wine which maketh glad the heart. It wasn't because it made you tipsy or drunk. It was the wine which represented the fruit of your labor, all that work you had put in. And God had blessed it. And you gathered in the harvest. And it was a taste of the age to come. And you're offering up in the spirit of joy and thanksgiving. It spoke of service in the work of the truth. And I think you find that's consistent with what Brother Roberts says and others have said on the subject. So I could give you the proof for it, but that would take up a lot of time. And in Psalm 16, it's related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not offer the drink, their drink offerings, the Lord says, but he would offer up his own joy and rejoicing. So the meat and the drink offering, I think, are speaking about the fruits of the Spirit, the works of faith, which are blessed by God. And it's that which has to overcome the complaints. What happens then in the next section of chapter 15, having talked about that, from verse 22 onward to verse 36, verse 22 to verse 31, you've got the sin offering, about the sin of ignorance. The sin offering. A provision for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 32 to verse 36. Let's see if I can find it on here. Can you, are you following this? Chapter 15. Verse 32 to verse 36 is the man that was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. It was a test case. What are you going to do with a man who breaks the law? Forgive him? Stone him. I know it's hard. Israel were under this law. What is it telling us? Well, yes, we have a sin offering, but it's not contrary to the principle of obedience. We have to associate ourselves with the principle of obedience. We can't get into the kingdom of God by being disobedient. Yes, we disobey. Yes, we commit sins. But these are against what we want to do. These are things that we regret, things that we confess, things that we repent of. We strive to obey. Our objective is to obey. It's different from the difference is this. Somebody says, yes, I know these are the commands of Christ. I'm trying to follow them, but sometimes the weakness of the flesh means that at the end of the day, there are commandments there that I have not kept. That's different from a man who says, those are the commands of Christ, are they? Oh, right. First five, they're okay. Next five, don't like those. I'm not even going to try and keep those. Love your enemies. Saddam Hussein. You know, I mean, if somebody slaps me on the cheek, you know what I'm going to do for him. Turn the other cheek, I don't agree with that in principle. It's the spirit of rebellion. Now, I couldn't cite you an example of a brother who thought like that, but I'm sure it's possible that brethren and sisters could harbour a spirit of rebellion. I think for sisters, a test case, I hope I'm not speaking out of turn here, is what do you think of Paul the Apostle? You listen on the radio to religious programs and they'll tell you what they think of Paul the Apostle. He was a woman hater. That's why he wrote what he did about sisters. Didn't he? So we don't acknowledge what Paul says. He was biased. Now if we don't accept what Paul says, we are rebelling against the commandments of Christ. You know, we can't have two standards. We can't say, yes, we'll accept that and that we won't. Because that, I am sure and convinced absolutely, will put us outside the kingdom of God. God wants us to acknowledge his superiority over us. And our pledge to obey his ways. And to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And in every aspect of our life. That Christ is all and in all. And that is what we assent to. And if we don't, I think we're no better than the children of Israel in the wilderness and should think we will get off no better than them. So what do we have to do from verse 37 to 41? Look, this is a wonderful development. Why does it come here? Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that he may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. Why remembrance? Why blue? How did blue remind them? Well, you know, when you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, it was a dowdy looking thing. There were seal skins or badger skins on the outside, and it was grey and brown, and it didn't look very spectacular at all. When he went on the march, in the middle of that march, there was something which stood out. The other furniture was covered with these seal skins, except the ark, which had a seal skin, but on top of that was the covering of blue. And it seems the only piece of the furniture which stood out. And there was a symbol of God's dwelling place, the blue of heaven on earth, as it were, in the midst of them. And the riband of blue was to remind them that God was dwelling in their midst. And they were to remember, so that when they walked, there was the blue reminding them around the hem of their garment. So in their daily walk, the commandments of God were being impressed upon their minds. So they would walk looking at the path. They started walking, looking around, you know. There's those women of Midian over there, you know. And they'd lead the way, wouldn't they? They forgot the riband of blue. Fruits of the Spirit, the sin offering, obedience, remembrance. Well, what do we, what, brothers and sisters, do we remember in obedience to our sin offering? It's a breaking of bread, isn't it? We have a sin offering, we obey the commandment of the Lord to remember. What do we remember? Look at this then. Look at the next two chapters. This is amazing. If you look at chapter 16 and chapter 17. Let's spend a little time on this. Remember that Korah, Dathan and Abiram were encamped together. If I didn't show you that, those who were out at the time. Let's just come back to this. Remember that Korah, Dathan and Abiram were camped on the south side of the tabernacle. Korah was a Kohathite, and Dathan and Abiram were leaders of the tribe of Reuben. And so they were camped together, and they would have maybe they were near neighbors. What did they do? They say to Moses in verse 3, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them." A rebellion against the ways that God had established. The answer of Moses to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, verse 7, "No, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." It wasn't Moses who was taking anything upon him, he was just fulfilling the word of the Lord. It was they who had turned things upside down. The scribes and Pharisees did that, didn't they? And people do that today. They call good evil and evil good. "Your turning of things upside down do I hate," said the Lord. They'd made the offender the victim, and they'd made the victim the offender. This happens today in world politics, doesn't it? Where Saddam Hussein, just to take an example, was his approach was to make him the victim of American aggression. You know? And then you're staggered that there's people believing that, are you? Absolutely staggered. You know, you want to shake them, don't you? Say, look, it's the other way around. But that's politics, isn't it? That's the way it works. And people get away with it. And they do today. And they did then. They turned things upside down. And gullible people couldn't see it. And I think there are other examples. Now verse 9 says, Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him? That was the Kohathites. Did that seem a little thing? Now, verse 16 says, and Moses said to Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. Now where was before the Lord? Be thou before the Lord. Well, that was before the Lord, wasn't it? At the door of the tabernacle. In other words, Korah, you bring your men, your rival priesthood, take your censers, put fire in them, put incense on, and stand, verse 18, in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, there was the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where you're going to meet. Verse 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. So the people knew that God was there because the glory of God appeared at the door of that tabernacle. I'm stressing the point because we will find there is another tabernacle which they had set up somewhere else where God was not. And then it says in verse 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. What congregation? What congregation had Moses to separate himself from? Verse 16. Go back to verse 12. And Moses sent a call, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Verse 16, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. So Korah, Dathan and Abiram were down here. Dathan and Abiram said, they're not coming. Moses is told to separate himself from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. That wasn't the whole camp, because it wasn't everybody who was consumed. It was only those who were part of the rebellion. Verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And that's the same word that's used of the tabernacle of the congregation. Get you up from the tabernacle. It's the same word for the tabernacle of the congregation of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got their own tabernacle. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. So that's where the congregation were. Moses and Aaron have to leave the tabernacle of the true tabernacle to go to Korah, Dathan and Abiram to speak to the congregation there and say, separate yourselves from that tabernacle, from the tents of those men. So in the middle of their tents, in the middle of their homes, they had established their own tabernacle of worship. I think it's the only way you can make sense of the comings and goings of this chapter. It's the only way it fits together.
Question. Is the word tabernacle different from tent?
Yes. The two words is the Mishkan and the Ohel. And the tabernacle in verse 9 is the Mishkan. And that's also the word used in verse 24. And it's the special tent. Whereas Ohel, I think, is the word also for the covering of the tabernacle itself, but also the tents of the individuals. Verse 25, and Moses rose up and went unto Dathan, we said. Verse 26, depart from the tents of these wicked men. Verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle, there it is, singular, the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents. So, the picture we might have is of this tabernacle, if you like, being right in the middle of their homes. And they come to the door with the tabernacle there, and the people have gone. Presumably they had an entrance which went on, just like Moses and Aaron did, had their tent which opened onto the true tabernacle. So these men had had their tents at the door of their tabernacle. You are taking too much upon yourselves, Moses and Aaron. We're going to do the same. And we're going to have our own meeting down here, and we'll set up our own ecclesia. And everybody can be holy in our ecclesia, not only some in yours. You're too exclusive, Moses and Aaron were being told. And what happened was that those people that had not separated themselves from the tabernacle that was down here, well, they didn't die an ordinary death. They died a most spectacular death to demonstrate God's anger. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Korah, of course, is not there, is he? Korah's up here. Because Korah was told to take his 250 priests, so-called, up to the door of the true tabernacle. And it was a challenge. Look, you say that you are equal priests with us. Okay, well, let's see what God says. Bring your incense up. Stand there. Offer it. Now see what God does. Whoosh! Fire comes up and destroys them all. But there are two tents. And that's very interesting. What we've got now then is the earth swallowing up. Come to Proverbs chapter 1 verse 12. Very quickly. Following up, you might like to check if you're interested the word swallow on the computer, because it's an interesting line of thought. Verse 10 of Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us look privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. Though it wasn't the death of all men, when the earth opened and swallowed them up, it was a dramatic picture of sin and death. It was the most dramatic way that the grave could be presented visually. Every man who's buried, the earth covers over him. But here, the earth was hungry for them. And the earth opened its mouth and closed upon them. That's what death is. The grave swallows up the person. And there are other references in Lamentations to this most dramatic demonstration of what death is, where the grave cannot be satisfied and swallows down the person as if it was food. What's this incident about then? What's Korah, Dathan and Abiram about? It's about death. This is the one incident we're told about in those 37 years of wandering. And what's it about? It's about carcasses falling in the wilderness. What happened in that one instant was really summarizing what was going to happen for the 37 years, where the grave kept opening its mouth and swallowing up a whole generation till every one of them had been consumed. Now it's interesting, if we can pursue this into Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have a comment upon the book of Numbers and the Levites and their role. I just have to briefly tell you this. I can't prove it, but in the time available. In verse 21 of Hebrews 10, it says, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, who drew near to the high priest? It was the Levites. They are the ones that could draw near. This is the challenge that Korah was making. We'll have our meeting over here. We'll draw near over here. No, Moses says, no, you go and draw near to the high priest up there. Then you'll see what you made. We'll see what you're made of. Those Levites were given as a gift to the high priest. God says, I've taken them from amongst you, and I've given them as a gift unto Aaron. So they drew near to Aaron as his bondservants in full assurance of faith. Verse 22, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How were the Levites dedicated? They were sprinkled with the water of separation. That's how they were dedicated. Numbers chapter 8, the Levites were sprinkled and they were washed. So verse 22 is talking about the dedication of the Levites to the high priest. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What's your picture of the Levites? Who was holding fast to something? Think of the Kohathites. Did they ever put it down? It's a thought, isn't it? Could they ever put it down, the ark down, until the cloud stopped? I don't think they could. And if it travelled day and night, maybe they did it in relays, but they didn't put it down. That was the whole instruction. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. And don't stop till the cloud does. So you hold on, and you don't let down that which you're carrying on your shoulder. And what were they carrying? The profession of our hope. It's not the word faith, it's the word hope. Elpis, in verse 23. The profession of our hope. But what were they carrying? What were the symbols of the sanctuary? What was the lampstand? The table of showbread? The altar of incense? The brazen altar? The cherubim of glory in the ark? What were they? The professions of hope. Because they spoke about the glories of the age to come, revealed in the multitudinous Christ, which sprung out of the golden mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were professions of hope that they carried without wavering. The word wavering means without leaning, without bowing down, not stopping for a rest. Hang on there. He is faithful that promised. In other words, you will reach that land. He's going ahead of you to bring you into rest. He is faithful that promised. Don't lose faith. Provoke one another to love and to good works. So there you have in verse 22, 23 and 24, faith, hope and love. In full assurance of faith, the profession of hope, provoking unto love. Now what he says is directly relevant to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's exactly what was happening in Numbers chapter 16. By fellowshipping their own little group, they had forsaken the true tabernacle. And he says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And what happens if we do? Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. And it was fire which went out from the altar and consumed Korah and his false priests. Fiery indignation devoured the adversaries. And there's more to it than that. But that's sufficient, I think, to establish the link between this incident of Numbers chapter 16 and a great parable, a spiritual parable of the life of the Ecclesia. So what's chapter 17 about? Well, Aaron's authority as high priest has been challenged. So Moses says, on the instruction of God, tell all the tribes, leaders, come here, bring your staff with you. 12 of you and Aaron, bring your staff. You've got 13 dead sticks. Now put them in before the sanctuary. And let's see what happens in Numbers chapter 17. So this is part of the sequelae of chapter 16. Take a rod, every man's name upon his rod. Verse 3, thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. Verse 4, thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against me. And they took the rods, and Aaron's rod was among them, and they put them in the tabernacle. And behold, verse 8, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And what had happened was this, that the dead stick had come to life. And is not that a symbol of resurrection? The almond tree, we're told, is the first of the trees to blossom in Israel. Is that the case? I think that's exactly. So it's a beautiful picture of resurrection, of death giving way to life. And not only that, it brought forth blossoms and yielded almonds. What a miracle! How complete life, fruit and all, could be produced out of a dead stick. and it was Aaron's rod that budded. And look at this then, brothers and sisters, I'm not stretching it, am I? What's chapter 17 about? It's about resurrection. And look at that sequence there. How are we going to enter into the kingdom of God? Those who lack faith have been judged unworthy. What does God want? And what we've gone? We've gone from chapter 7, 15 to chapter 17. We're in those 37 years of the wilderness wanderings. But what God requires is the fruits of the Spirit. How can we offer the fruits of the Spirit as sinners? Well, there's a sin covering in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord Jesus Christ require of us? Obedience. What did he say to obey him in? Remembrance. Remembrance. And in what do we remember the Lord Jesus Christ? In his death and resurrection. And all these things are brought together by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sure you can put the two together now and quote from the scriptures this principle. And how the wonderful pattern has been established where death, which has swallowed up this generation of faithless ones, is itself the subject of being swallowed up in resurrection and victory. So in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Because until then, the grave had been victorious. The grave had swallowed up generations of people. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we remember through his death and resurrection, through the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we are transferred from a faithless generation into a generation of hope. The generation that belonged to the almond tree. The generation which comes to life out of death. And so in verse 57, the triumphant sound, the seventh trumpet is sounded, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.